Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
The key text in the section of 2 Corinthians that we're looking at tonight, in most people's minds, and I suppose the one from this passage that has been most preached on in history, is verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." I suppose thousands upon thousands of sermons have been preached on what the Lord Jesus Christ gave up in order that we might be saved. And thousands upon thousands more have been preached on our great spiritual blessings in Christ. And all of that is right, of course. That is what the text is talking about, but it is most significant that it's in the context of a passage that is not talking about spiritual blessings, but rather very material ones, and in particular, the obligation of the Christians at Corinth to give generously of their substance to God's work and to the relief of the poor in Jerusalem. In other words, this text, which is so often spoken of spiritually, is brought in an illustrative sense to say, look, you should be great in your giving, because your model is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave everything he had for you. I think this is one of the most remarkable passages in this entire book. It certainly is a break in the thought to some extent. You know, if you've ever studied 2 Corinthians in an academic way, that scholars divide it up into parts and they find portions of it which in their judgment are the lost letter that Paul seems to refer to elsewhere. Some have said because chapters 8 and 9 form a section somewhat by themselves that perhaps this is the lost letter, and the chapter 10 really picks up at the end of chapter 7 and so on. There's no textual reason to believe that, and when you analyze it carefully, there's no real logical defense of that either. Yet it's clear that Paul has been talking in a general way about other subjects in the first portion of the book, certainly of his ministry and his suffering and the nature of Christian work in general, and now he stops and he talks about this very practical question of giving. And later on he goes back to talk about some of the other matters. It would seem that Paul, as he traveled around the Roman Empire, spoke again and again of giving to the churches. It was a good thing in itself, of course. The Lord had said, though we don't have his words in the Gospels to this effect, but Paul quotes him, undoubtedly something he had heard from the eyewitnesses, that the Lord loves a cheerful giver and it's more blessed to give than to receive. And certainly Paul taught that as part of his general teaching to the churches. But in addition, as we read these various references to giving and the collection that Paul took among the Gentile churches, we sense that he had a bigger picture in mind. The church in Jerusalem was a poor church. We don't have an analysis anywhere of why that was true, but we can understand it. When Christianity came under disapproval of Judaism, as it undoubtedly did in the early days, and when that was followed, as it inevitably was, by ostracism of those whom the Jewish community would perceive as repudiating their Judaism, the people who would thus become Christians and had been repudiated would lose job opportunities and sometimes would lose opportunities for employment altogether. And in addition to that, they were increasing in numbers in large measures. We know that in the early preaching, where we have records of the numbers that responded, you have 5,000 would come, and then 3,000 would come. And it doesn't take much preaching of that nature to have a huge Christian congregation there in the capital city of Jerusalem, and many of these people suffering with the loss of their jobs, a poor region of the world to begin with, we can understand how this poverty developed. It was out of that, in my judgment, that this original form of communal sharing rose up in the early church. There's nothing in Scripture that says that Christians should necessarily live in a communal fashion so that what one possesses becomes the property of all. But this is what the Christians in Jerusalem did, no doubt, to meet this great situation of need. Yet when you do that, of course, the money that has been contributed into the common pot doesn't last for long. And here you had a situation where many people in the mother church of Christendom were poor and in great need. And the Apostle Paul, as he traveled around, preached that it was the special burden of the Gentile churches to relieve the need of the churches and the Christians in Jerusalem. Because, Paul argued, you've been blessed by them spiritually. The gospel began in Jerusalem and spread to them. Now you who have benefited spiritually must help them in their physical need. And so as he traveled through Asia Minor, he raised money for the poor in Jerusalem. We know he brought that on occasion. We read in the book of Acts earlier that the Christians in Antioch sent money down to Jerusalem. And then when he passed over into Macedonia and went on down into Greece proper, he collected money there also. And he had one trip, he refers to it several times, where together with representatives of the Gentile churches, he went up to Jerusalem to present this great offering. I suppose Paul probably was thinking of it also as a testimony to the great unity of the Christian church, because here was an entity that was not, as the Roman world was, divided up into hostile factions so that one part would have nothing to do with the other parts, but rather a common brotherhood, a true brotherhood of those who had been born again and were brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. These showing a family concern for one another. Now that's the background to what Paul is talking about here. He's writing to the Corinthians, so he's encouraging them to give. And as he writes, early in this chapter, he talks about the giving of the churches in Macedonia. That's where Philippi was, Thessalonica, Berea, and especially Philippi. And he says, look, they gave abundantly, and that should be a model, that should be an example to you. Now, we know that these churches in Macedonia had given, even if Paul hadn't said that here. As I said, Philippi was the chief church. It was the major city in the area. And we know a good bit about this church because of Paul's letter to the Philippians and also the other references we have scattered throughout his writings. In the fourth chapter of Philippians, in verse 16, as he's writing to them from Rome, he refers to giving that they had made to him when he was still in Macedonia. He had left Philippi and had gone to Thessalonica, and he had been preaching there, and he says that particular verse toward the end of his letter to the Philippians, written much later, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent again and again to my help. Now, again and again, at a minimum, is twice. And maybe it's more than that. Paul, when he was with them, was taken care of by them. They knew he lived by the preaching of the gospel when he wasn't making tents. When he went on his missionary journeys, they sent people after to find out how he was doing. When they heard that he had need, they sent money to take care of him. And they did that more than once. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 11, just several chapters further on here, verse 9, that when he got down to Corinth, they did the same thing. So here he is, you see, moving down the Greek mainland, and as he goes, they keep sending representatives to find out, and they want to take care of him, and they want to give. And then, I guess there would have been a period in there when the Christians at Philippi would have lost touch with Paul and his missionary efforts. They wouldn't have known what had happened, and word came at last that Paul had been arrested. He'd been taken as a prisoner to Rome, and Rome he was in need. And when they heard that, they got a new collection together, and they sent a man off to Rome to bear that offering to him. And that was the occasion for the letter to the Philippians. Some people have said it was one of the best thank you letters that was ever written.
I think Paul had more in mind than that, but among other things, he was certainly writing in that letter to thank them for that great gift. That was what the Macedonian churches were like. And not only did they give to Paul personally, they gave to this relief fund for the poor in Jerusalem, as I indicated, and they did so quite generously. Now, Paul talks about these Christians in Macedonia here, and what he tells us about them is what I would call a formula for great Christian giving. We would think this is often the way giving is spoken of today in our technical age, that what you need to do is canvass the people that you're concerned for raising money from and find out what their income is, and then you plan a campaign. You decide how much it is you think you can get from that group of people, and you decide how you're going to go about it. Usually they say the first third or the first half have to come from a very small number of givers. The people have lots of money, and they set the pattern for the rest. And then you try to make up the middle portion of that with other large gifts, and then a small portion of it are the little gifts that trickle in. That's the way we think about great giving today. This is not what Paul found from these churches of Macedonia, and it's not the formula that he passes on to Corinth, and because he passes it on to Corinth, he passes it on to us and all other Christians who read this book as well. What Paul says is what you find in verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, you've all had enough math to know what kind of a formula that is. That's a simple one. A plus B plus C equals D, and D is rich generosity. Now, A severe trial, B their overflowing joy, and C their extreme poverty. Now, that's not what you would expect, is it? As I said, our techniques for raising money are quite different. But here is Paul saying this is the way it happens spiritually. When Christians go through a particularly difficult time, and we know that was true of many of the Christians in Macedonia, they were not the poorest people of the world in every case, though Paul mentions extreme poverty here, but they did endure all kinds of persecutions. Paul himself was persecuted. We know he was arrested, he was beaten, and such things. We would expect the same sort of thing to happen to his converts, and undoubtedly it did on many occasions. Whatever this trial was that they went through, it was severe. And yet Paul says, rather than it being the case that this severe trial crushed the Christians in Macedonia, so they almost gave up, as it were, and said, well, we won't be able to live the Christian life. It's just too tough. Let's go back to doing what we were doing before. No, he said, rather than that happening, their joy in the Lord just came bubbling to the surface, because they said, as Christians do in circumstances like that, and as Paul himself had done when he was imprisoned in that jail at Philippi, what a great pleasure it is to suffer thus for God. And so out of this severe trial, there was a joy beyond all measure. And that, he says, coupled to their extreme poverty, brought forth this generosity that he commends to the Christians at Corinth. I think the reason for that is that when we look to our resources, we really are trusting human ability. And whenever we're trusting human ability, we're trusting that which is inevitably finite, and even our trust is sinful. And what happens is that we measure what we have, we take a small portion of that we think we can give away, and we give that to the Lord. But when we give out of our poverty, we're not trusting what we have because we have nothing. We're trusting God to see what God will provide for the extension of his kingdom in the world. A great example of that, which is often given in missionary services for missionary giving, is that of Oswald J. Smith, the founder of People's Church in Toronto, Canada, a great model of missionary giving. Oswald Smith explains how when he went there in his early days, I called him the founder. The church was actually there before him, though it grew under his ministry. When he went there in the early days, they had a missionary program, and part of that program was the distribution of the Faith Promise cards, which, because of the model of People's Church in Toronto, have now spread through churches all over this country. Faith Promise card is a little card that says on it, "In dependence upon the grace of God, I promise to give the following to His work in the coming year." And the point of a Faith Promise card is that it is not a pledge. A pledge is something that you say you're going to give out of what you already have, but a Faith Promise card is something which you believe God will give you that you don't yet have, that you receive on faith and say you're going to give back to Him. And Oswald Smith looked at that card. He'd never seen one before. He was the pastor. He was sitting on the platform, and it was handed to him. And he was chagrined that they would even do such a thing to their pastor. But he took it, and he read it, and being a spiritual man, he prayed about it. He said, "Lord, here is this card. I ought to do my part, I suppose." And he began to think over what he had done. Now, back in those days, nobody was paid very much, and besides, it was a bad period of history. It had been a depression and all of that. And he thought back over his giving, and he said he could remember on one occasion, one only, that he had given $5 to missions. And he could remember another occasion when he had given $3 and another occasion when he'd given $2. But that was about all. And he said to the Lord as he was praying about this, "Now, Lord, you know I can't give very much, because they only pay me $25 a week, and I don't have any money in my pocket, I don't have any money in the bank, no savings. I'm really poor." And so he said, "I can't give much. That settles it." And as he prayed, he said the Lord seemed to tell him that that didn't settle it at all, because God wasn't asking him what he had in the bank. God knew he had nothing in the bank. God was asking him how much he could trust God to give him so that he could give it to the mission work of the church. And he said, "Well, I suppose that's a different matter." And God seemed to confirm his judgment. Yes, indeed, it was. "Well," he said, if that's what's required of me, how much can I trust you for?" He said he was almost afraid to ask. And when he finally got it out, the Lord seemed to say to him, "Well, you can trust me for $50 this year." He said, "What? $50? $50? Why, I've never given more than $5 at one time in my life, and I only gave that once, and $50 is 2 weeks' salary. Where will I ever find $50? And as he waited, God seemed to say, "Well, can you trust me for $50 or not?" And finally he said, "Well, yes, I guess I can." And so with a trembling hand, he put down that amount and he passed the card in. His testimony is that to this day, he doesn't know where the $50 came from. Every month, he had to pray for the $4 that was going to make up the $50, but at the end of the year, he had paid the $50, and he was so blessed by the $50 that he'd paid that he doubled it. And several years after that, he doubled it again, and he doubled it again, and his testimony reads like this: "There came to my heart such a fullness of the Spirit that as I paid the final amount, I realized I had received the greatest blessing that had ever come into my life. I had trusted God for a certain amount, and He had met it. So great was the spiritual blessing that the next year I doubled the amount and gave 100. Then I doubled the amount again and gave 200. I doubled it once more and gave 400. Later I doubled it again and made it 800. From that day to this, I have been increasing the amount and sending it to the bank of heaven year by year. If I had waited until I had it, I never would have given it, because I never would have received it. But I gave it when I didn't have it. I gave a faith promise, and God honored the faith promise." I think that's a great illustration of what the Apostle Paul is saying here to the Corinthians about the churches in Macedonia. He was saying they did not look in the bank to see how much they had, but they prayed and they trusted God. And they gave out of their extreme poverty and were exceedingly generous as a result. I've often said in Christian work that the way Christian work is sustained is not by the great, enormous gifts of benefactors who have a great deal of money to spare. Sometimes special projects can be launched in that way, and that's good, and I am glad for people who will give money for that kind of purpose. But the great bulk of Christian work, the work that goes on day after day and week after week in every city and hamlet of the land and even throughout the world, that is done by normal people who simply trust God to provide and give even beyond what they're able. And as a result of that, God richly blesses that kind of giving. Now, at this point, I suppose someone would say, that sounds great, but I'm not sure I'm really up to it. Well, that may be true, but if that's the case, you have to read on in the chapter, because Paul not only in this chapter gives a great formula for giving, but he gives the secret to that kind of giving, again, illustrating it from the Christians in Macedonia. Verse 5, and they did not do as we expected. That is, he expected them to give something, but they didn't give just as he expected. But he said they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. That's the secret, you see. As long as you're holding yourself back from the Lord, well, you hold yourself back from other people as well. And if you hold yourself back from other people, you certainly are not giving generously. But when you give yourself to the Lord so you are His entirely, well, then it follows naturally that you give yourself to others and especially to His people. And because you've already given yourself to God so that all you have and are and ever hope to be is His, and have already given yourself to other people in that respect, then the giving flows naturally. Most of us only give to get. We're like Jacob when he was going back to Esau and was afraid that Esau was going to kill him, and he wanted to get out from under the threat of extermination by his brother. And so he said, well, if I'm going to get out from under this, I'd better pacify him. And so he began to give away the things he had. And he had the 200 female goats, and he sent them ahead with a servant. And then he sent the 10 male goats, and then the 200 cows, and then the 10 bulls, and then the 40 camels, and then the 10 male camels after that, and so on, until all these groups of his livestock, together with servants, were stretched out across the fields going toward Esau, because he said, I'm going to surrender them if perhaps I can get what I want, freedom to enter the land and do my own thing. And that's the way we give. But that isn't giving yourself, first of all, to the Lord and then to one another. It's only giving to get. And what has to happen with many Christians is what happened to Jacob that very night. He had sent the flocks over, and he divided the remainder into two bands, and then he'd sent his concubines with their children, and then he sent Leah, the least favored wife, with her children, and then he sent Rachel with her child, and then there was the brook Jabbok, and then there was Jacob, and he said, I surrender everything, but he hadn't surrendered himself. And that night, the angel of the Lord, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ himself, came and wrestled with Jacob and brought him to the point of personal submission. And when that wrestling match was over, Jacob was a different man. He was never the same after that. It had affected him physically, because in the wrestling match his hip had been put out of joint. You'd look at him and you'd say, well, he'd been weakened by it. After that, he limped. Look at that poor cripple, you'd say, limping Jacob. But Jacob had actually become strong in that encounter, because in the final analysis, at the ultimate extreme, he had surrendered himself and he had become the Lord's, and then everything he had belonged to God, and his life was different after that. That's what Christian people need to do. If people today would really give themselves first to the Lord, then they'd find themselves giving of their time and their money, everything else, to one another, and the work of God would go forward in ways in our days that we couldn't possibly believe. Well, this is what Paul says to the churches at Corinth. They gave, but like so many, they started well and didn't continue. And Paul says, look, here's this great example of the Macedonians. I just want to say to you, you began the work. That's what he's talking about, verse 11. Keep it up, he said. Finish it. Carry it through to the end. When is the end for Christian work? The end of Christian work is the day you die. It's good to have that in mind, you see, because in Christian work, there's always one appeal after the other. You know, you meet one appeal, and then there's another one, and you meet that, and then there's another one, and eventually you get weary in that sort of thing. You say, oh my goodness, why don't they just let me alone to spend my money the way I want? And Paul is saying to these Christians, and he says that to us as well, don't get tired in doing that, because that's what you're called to do. You're not called by God to be a Christian and live on this life and in this earth, live this life and enjoy yourself and indulge yourself and do everything you want. You're here for this very purpose, to meet that kind of need. Who else is going to do it if the Christians don't do it? The world isn't going to do it. The world does it only for its own prestige. It wants to get its name listed as a patron of the arts or some such thing. But Christians need to give because they're serving God and they give themselves to one another. So he says, keep up. Don't give up on that. One day your reward will be in heaven. But right now, you make sure that that's the pattern of your life. In the very end, he talks about what we would call equality, but it's not the kind of thing we usually talk about when we mean that. He says, look, if Christians do this, if those who can give what they can, in some cases it'll be a lot, in some cases it'll be a little, because some have more than others, then, he says, there will be plenty. God will have all that's needed, and the church will have what it needs, and the mission societies will have what they need, and the service agencies will have what they need, and even the Gideons will have what they need, and there'll be Bibles all over the world. I've sometimes reflected just in practical terms on what can be done. Some years ago, and I haven't brought this up to date, but some years ago when giving had fallen off a little bit here at 10th Church, I just made an analysis to see what could be done. We had about 500 giving units in the church at the time, and I had been reading somewhere about the average income of people in America, and I assumed that ours was more than that, but at any rate, I picked an average, and it was about $20,000 for giving unit. I suppose it's higher than that would be now, and certainly our numbers are higher, but when you put the 500 giving units together with the $20,000 apiece, you come up with $10 million. And if a congregation that size with that kind of average income would just tithe its income, not to mention giving sacrificially out of severe poverty and so on, but if a congregation that size would just tithe its income, the giving per year would be $1 million. You see, a lot can be done, but it's not the money, it's not how much it totals up to, it's the heart, and whether the heart is first of all given to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you as people who are much like the world and who, when we give something, think that, well, even if we're not being listed as a patron, some book here on earth, we certainly expect that that's happening in heaven. And so we give our substance rather than our hearts. And as a result, we give less than we can give, and we miss the blessing that you are anxious to give to us. Father, help us to learn from these Christians at Philippi and from what Paul says in writing to the Corinthians and become those who don't just think about this from time to time, but those who by your grace actually make this a pattern of life, a pattern that says, first and foremost in all things, I belong to Jesus Christ, and because he gave everything for me, I give everything to him and to his people, wherever the needs of the people of God become clear. Bless us to that end. We pray and we know that as we walk that way, there will be a blessing. We pray in Jesus' name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.